Yes, a brief report on my week's apostolic work, with apologies for not being as available as I would like to have been during the past week. Last Monday, I went to Louisiana, and it looks promising, but keep praying. Two men who are to be reconciled with the church, having then joined the call of the traditional movement, which of course is independent of the Bishop of Rome. We spent about 5 hours together in Louisiana, and there are many tens of thousands of estranged Catholics, including not a few priests and some bishops, estranged from the Bishop of Rome. What they need is understanding, sympathy, and of course someone to cooperate with them in helping them to be reunited with the Bishop of Rome. Then, Wednesday, I went to Washington and met with Bishop Timlin of Scranton, Pennsylvania. As you know, we are planning a religious community of men to promote the catechism of the Catholic Church. Holy See is very much in favor, and the 2 hours we spent with the bishop during the bishop's conference, those 2 hours were very fruitful. There is great need for both priests and women religious to promote not merely the sales, but the understanding and the apostolic use of the catechism of the Catholic Church. Then Friday I was in Chicago teaching my regular classes. And there too, I can tell you, in a city like Chicago, where in the first 10 years of Cardinal Cody's tenure as Archbishop of Chicago, the diocese lost 1,500 religious sisters. In 1 year, the Archdiocese of Chicago sold 28 Catholic schools to the city of Chicago. Why? Because the women just, in the best feminist tradition, no longer wanted to be nursemaids to other people's children. The most devastating effect of the feminist movement in the United States, it has shut down our Catholic schools. Do you hear me? Pray that God will enlighten women, those who have been bewitched, to be converted, and others not to be seduced by the father of lies in demanding their own autonomy, especially against what they call a patriarchal church. Pray, therefore, that God will do something to protect our nation from the demonic effects of the feminist movement. No other words would fit. One more announcement before we go on. As you know, we have been having a Latin class from roughly 10:15 to 11:15 on the Sunday mornings that we have our regular Mass followed by class. The numbers attending the Latin classes, or Latin class, one class, the numbers have been sparse, and even then, some come towards the tail end of what should be a normal class. I told John McAlpin, I think we should make a decision. I firmly believe, with especially Pope John the 23rd, that Latin is essential for the preservation of the Catholic faith. That is not a literary exaggeration. If the Latin remains intact, and we still know what the Church teaches, and you can never be sure unless there is a Latin which the Church teaches and in which her documents are issued. As I told John, by the beginning of next year, a decision should be made whether we will continue having the Latin before the regular Mass and classes on Sundays. In the classes still left us this year, give this serious thought so that before Christmas I will find out how many seriously and sincerely wish to attend the classes in Latin 1 hour to keep alive the mother tongue of the Church. I repeat, without Latin, the Catholic faith is destroyed. Let me repeat, without Latin, the Catholic faith is destroyed. Someone must know Latin. No option. And of course, the more Latin a person knows, the stronger that person's hold on the Catholic faith can be. Our vocabulary in English, on his Anglo-Saxon side, is totally alien to Catholic thinking. To understand the language of the Catholic Church, you simply must know Latin. As not just the verbalization, it is the ideas behind these words. In any case, may I ask you to examine your consciences on whether you do indeed intend to participate in the class we have been having in Latin on the Sundays when we have Mass in our regular classes in theology in the afternoon. Think about it, pray about it. I'm willing to make whatever adjustments are necessary to make the teaching of the Latin not just, you might say, exotically interesting, but positively fruitful. But of course, someone must be willing to do the work. My last announcement before class. You should all have a copy, by the way, of the one-page chart on resurrection of Christ as doctrine. Everyone have a copy? I find this distracting for myself. You're being taped eating during class. The class which follows, therefore, is on the resurrection of our Lord. As you know, what we have been doing is following the Apostles' Creed. There are, as you remember, three basic parts to the Apostles' Creed. Part one concentrating on God the Father and creation. Part two centering on God the Son, the Incarnation, the Passion and Death of Christ, His Resurrection, and of course, Ascent into Heaven. And then part three on the Holy Spirit. The outline you have in front of you is on the resurrection of Christ as a doctrine of our faith, which is to be believed. As we know, Christ's resurrection from the dead was a historical fact. You might then wonder, how can we believe what is also, and even primarily, historically factual? Christ did, de facto, historically, geographically, locally, palpably, visually, rise from the dead. However, what a difference between seeing that resurrection of Christ as not merely an event which took place, but the beginning of that human life which God had planned from all eternity. God became man indeed. But he was, by his own choice, a mortal man for only some 30 years. When Christ rose from the dead, he began what we believe on faith is to be the endless eternity of God as man, continuing to live in his risen humanity. The fact took place, and I repeat, is historically provable. The meaning, the understanding, not just, hear this, not just behind the fact of Christ's resurrection, but the meaning behind God becoming man, and then as man in his risen, glorified humanity, planning to remain in the world as a man. God planned to live as man for all eternity, having become man in the womb of Mary, allowing himself to be crucified, and then rising from the dead. All this needs to be underlined. The resurrection is not something which merely took place. No. Christ's resurrection is a continuing reality that will never cease to be. Now the outline as I've given it to you. First, the truth and reality. Over the centuries before Christ's coming into the world, the resurrection had been foretold by the prophets. A I know that my Redeemer lives. It was time and again predicted by Christ. And as you remember, when Christ was crucified, who was it who remembered that Jesus had foretold they would rise from the dead? If his own disciples could hardly believe when Jesus actually rose from the dead. And Thomas even demanded physical, palpable proof that Jesus did really rise from the dead. Oh, but Christ's enemies had no doubt. No sooner did they crucify the Savior than they went to Pilate, remember? And told Pilate this imposter had predicted that he would rise from the dead. They remembered, the scoundrels. And to prevent his having his body stolen, we ask you, would you please provide guards at the tomb? Remember what Pilate told them? That's your problem. It cost the Jews money, first of all, to have Christ betrayed in the first place by Judas. And now that they had crucified him, cost them more money to make sure that Jesus did not have his body, as they claimed, to be stolen. Then his resurrection, testified by all the evangelists, and specifically by the angels, by the holy women, and finally, by the apostles. The angels testifying, remember whom they testify to? The women. And then the apostles being men. Well, some women have told us, can you imagine, he is risen from the dead. Finally, the apostles themselves believed. And their very reluctance to believe is part of the evidence we have for the credibility of our faith. Had they been ready and even eager to believe in Christ's resurrection, we might have a suspicion that maybe just perhaps, there had been no real resurrection, but that the eager hoping that Christ would rise made his disciples think that he had risen. As St. Augustine says, the unwillingness to believe in Christ's resurrection by the Apostle Thomas is stronger evidence for Christ's really rising from the dead than the loving piety of a Mary Magdalene who had no trouble. We go on. The nature and circumstances of the resurrection. And this really is what we should be doing during our lives, one article of the creed after another, to understand what we believe. Here, Christ's resurrection. What took place when Christ rose from the dead? There was a reunion of his body and soul to a glorious life. In other words, when Christ died, we keep using the word when Christ died, or when a person dies. Strictly speaking, in strict philosophical terms, no human being ever dies, because our souls keep living on even after the body is separated from its soul. The body dies. What then happened when Christ, as we say, died? His soul left the body. What happened to the resurrection? The same soul was reunited with the same body, except now the body was glorified. Question: did Christ experience the beatific vision during his mortal stay on earth? Question: did he? Already in his mother's womb, did Jesus, in his human nature, did he behold the face of the Holy Trinity? Did he?
No.
Yes. You have a burning question? See if I can hear you.
Father, if Christ is truly human, although his divinity was held in abeyance, if we will, that is, we were studying before, that his intellect did not function at the same level as the divinity in heaven. It was dampened, if you will. Why wouldn't his beatific vision also be held somewhat subdued? Maybe that's a better word.
See if I've got your question. Mike, would you repeat, summarize what the question that he's asking?
I don't know if I can.
Or somebody.
Was Jesus' awareness of the Holy Trinity subdued or slightly diminished because of his manhood, because of his life on earth?
No. No. In other words, there was a time when Christ intended to suffer. So during his mortal stay on earth, he suffered. And of course, once he rose from the dead, then his own sufferings ceased. But suppose we go on, okay? So we ask, did Christ in his human nature behold the face of God from the first moment of his conception in Mary's womb? The answer is yes. Of course, he had to work what we call a miracle, the miracle of being able to suffer even as he beheld the face of God. Let no one ever question that. Suffering is incompatible with nearness to God. So near was Christ's humanity to God that his human nature was united in one person with his divinity. Yet, and what a yet this is, Christ, though beholding the face of God from the moment of his earthly existence until he died on Calvary, could suffer. Never, either before or since, never has anyone or will anyone choose to suffer as freely and as voluntarily as did Jesus Christ. So free was he, so voluntary that, as we say in theology, he had to work the miracle of making it possible for him to suffer, even though his humanity was united to form one person with his divinity. Suffering so far from being alien to proximity or nearness to God. The one man who suffered the most in all human history is the man who was closest to God. Oh, how much I am saying. By the way, I prefer that you do not eat during class. Thank you. I have many limitations. This is one. I'm distracted. I say to myself in my subconscious, what is being fed? Is it the mind or is it the body? I'd rather not be in competition. Thank you. We go on. Christ, to strengthen the faith of his followers, made sure he was transfigured, remember, during his mortal stay and before his passion and death. The reason, as he warned his apostles, not to tell anyone until he had risen from the dead, was the transfiguration to strengthen their faith. Do they ever need a strengthening of their faith? And my friends, do we ever need a strengthening of our faith? And the biggest test of our faith, my friends, is not faith in the Holy Trinity. No, the deepest test of our faith is suffering at the hands of a loving God. That is the test of our faith. I have struggled with too many souls not to know what I'm talking about. The moment Christ rose from the dead, a new kind of human life began, never before lived anywhere, including the earth. How we need this. And the more God tries us, and this is what he is doing, sends us difficulties, misunderstanding, pain, disappointment, rejection, you name the manner of the sorrow or the grief. It is meant to strengthen our faith that we like Christ. We too thank God. Can we thank God for the future? Sure, but our faith is strong enough. We are sure of the sorrows of this life will come to an end, and we'll be as happy in eternity as we were patient here in time. The body no longer a burden on the soul. And in Christ's case too, he allowed his body. Burden is a strange word, yet he voluntarily underwent the burden of having a human body, symbolized, for example, in the stations of the cross where Christ's body collapsed on the way to Calvary. Once Christ rose from the dead, the soul has complete mastery over the body. new sources of knowledge, joy, and power. Christ's experience is both a prediction and a promise of what we shall experience. Over the years, I've taught too many people. I've talked to too many people. And now for years, every day, I check my Jesuit necrology. It's the list of the Jesuits who died on a given day. There's somebody, sometimes 10, 15 in one day, that I remember in the Mass that I offer, anniversary of their death, whatever year they passed away. And now, my students, had an eternity, and here I am. And one reason, undoubtedly, is to share with both of us, you and I, still on earth, in our unquestionably not yet glorified bodies, to strengthen us, deepen our hope and our joy of what's awaiting us. It's real and it's sure. Anytime you begin to doubt whether you're going to make it to heaven, put it aside as a temptation. Anytime you dwell on that, confess it. I mean it. Trust that with God's grace, we will join Him who rose from the dead before us. Now, how did the body become, even as Christ's body? Immortal. Impassible. But there's not impossible, that's impassible. Independent of food and sleep. Beautiful and radiant. Freedom from passion and all material resistance. No locked doors, no keys in heaven. Agile, the term is, either agility or subtlety, and powerful. We are destined to share with Christ and the marvelous qualities of His risen body. All of this is still locked up in this article of the faith in which we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Now something about the manner or the way in which our Lord rose from the dead. Three days after His crucifixion, He planned it that way. In other words, He made sure that He was crucified before the Sabbath became, and He was in the tomb during the Jewish Sabbath, and He rose from the dead to symbolize for all times that the Old Testament on its Torah and Jewish side was buried. And the new Israel has come to life. Unseen, the actual rising of Christ was unseen by other human beings, but Christ, remember, rose by his own divine power with the Father and the Holy Spirit. As we've said so many times so far, whatever God does outside of his own Trinitarian life is always done by all three persons working together. Always, always. Including the incarnation, including the incarnation. Only the second person of the Trinity became man. But the work of the incarnation was the work of all three persons. So Christ's resurrection by his own divine power, but always together with the power of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people are surprised, even scandalized, at passages in the Scriptures where we sometimes read that he raised himself from the dead. As he said, I lay down my life and I'll raise it up again. In other places, we read that Jesus was raised up. That is why, as I've told Protestants over the years, especially in teaching in their Protestant seminaries, look, my friends, you need the Catholic Church, even though as Protestants, you're lost without the Catholic Church. When my book on the Protestant churches went out of print, after almost 20 years in print, Protestant seminaries wrote to Doubleday complaining, we need that book to understand our own religion. The Bible is not self-explanatory. What the church tells us? The church tells us whenever Christ is said to have raised himself, that refers to his divine power. Whenever he is said to have been raised, that means his humanity was raised by the power of God. So as we turn to the left side, the features of the 40 days of Christ's stay in his risen humanity on earth. Already in those 40 days, we know the reaction of those who are not Christ's friends. And this is a very sobering statement to make. Before his crucifixion, Christ spoke to and dealt with both his friends and his enemies. And some of his most revealing truths that we find in the Gospels were expressed by the Savior in his, shall we say, dialogue with his enemies. But once he rose from the dead, this needs to be said. Once Christ rose from the dead, then what did Christ do? He chose whom he would speak to and appear to. God is patient But there was such a thing as trying God's patience to the limit. As a result, he chose, consciously, we may be sure, and deliberately, whom he would appear to, and who then would see the Master risen from the dead. In other words, Christ wanted everyone to believe in him. Not everyone did. As long as we are in this world and still physically alive, mortally, then we may say there is hope for our salvation. Yet Christ could not have dramatized the contrast more strongly than by selectively appearing after his resurrection only to those who believed in him. We go on. There is no record in the Gospels of our Lord appearing to his mother. St. Ignatius, however, in the Spiritual Exercises, in speaking of this, he said, it's just assumed. Anybody with a mind to think knows, obviously, Christ first appeared to his mother. And, says Ignatius, anyone who complains that it is not in the Gospels, well, the obvious things don't go into the Gospel. It's too obvious that Jesus first appeared to his mother. Question. Why did Christ, during the 40 days of his risen stay in Palestine, did he not appear constantly? In other words, uninterruptedly. Evidently, to emphasize the fact that Christ makes the choice. On our part, it depends on us, we are to believe. If we are to believe, better, if we do believe, then Christ will indeed appear to us. Not necessarily as he did say during the 40 days after his resurrection in Palestine, but there are periods and times, whatever name you give it, when Christ, as you might say, is closer to us. There's a sense of his nearness. And there are periods of aridity. When Christ seems to be absent, he really isn't. He's giving us a chance to prove our faith. The role of the angels, by the way, with so many circles, including some Catholic circles, I don't say positively demeaning, but paying so little attention to the angels. It is well once in a while to just see how prominently the angels figure in Christ's whole life. An angel who first foretold, remember, the conception of John the Baptist. An angel appeared to Our Lady. pronouns Christ's conception. An angel appearing to the shepherds on Christmas Day, angel, the host of heavenly spirits, to the agony of the garden, an angel, Christ wandered that way, consoled Christ, shedding, sweating blood. An angel telling the women, Christ is risen. And at his ascension, remember, while the disciples kept staring, told by an angel, now stop it. He's coming back. Christianity is, and I mean this literally, Christianity is the angelic religion . How preoccupied, what a cheap verb. How preoccupied we are with space, matter, quantity. And yet, as our faith tells us, the realest reality in the universe is not material. God is pure spirit. And therefore, in fact, this is our faith, that God first created the angels, pure spirits, and only then human beings. Devotion to the angels is essential to the Catholic faith. May I suggest we all examine our consciences as we close the ecclesiastical year. What is our devotion to the angels? Why 40 days? 40 days in biblical language is the symbol of completeness. 40 days fast of Christ in the desert. How many years were the Israelites en route from Egypt to the Promised Land? 40 years. 40 days from Christ's physical resurrection on Easter Sunday to his ascension on Ascension Thursday. I know whereof I speak, and I apologize to no one for not knowing or understanding the facts behind the faith. Let's not be misled by those who are too educated for their own good. Every number in Scripture has a profound meaning. Here, 40, the length of time that Christ decided he'd remain, beginning his public ministry with 40 days and closing with 40 days before his ascension. Then the role of Mary Magdalene. Over the years, I've given more than 1 hour's lecture in teaching Christology, of which, of course, the resurrection of Christ is an essential part. But I know I'm sure I have at least 10 one-hour lectures on Mary Magdalene on Easter Sunday. Talk about the mercy of God. of all the people to choose selectively as the one then who would speak with the risen Christ and then be sent by him to tell the apostles to meet him. Why, she then has been called by the church the apostle of the apostles. How we need to hear this. Our sins are no obstacle to God's love for us. On the contrary, the more deeply we have sinned, the more we have been unfaithful to God, the more, this is our faith, the more God loves us. And the key, of course, there's only one key, and we can provide it, is on our side, repentance. Lord, I've been a fool. I've been ungrateful. Forgive me. And he does. The appearance or apparition. I try, both in speaking and writing, not to use the word apparition, which in English has a kind of an unreal connotation. It's one thing to have, say, an apparition. It can be. Inside here is something else. For Christ to have appeared. And that is why I've said this before and I want to emphasize it now. Watch. Be careful about the Bible you use. And don't say, I paid $22.95 for this Bible. How can I possibly put it away? And don't just give it away. And when the Holy See rejected the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, biblical scholars and Cathy ones blasting Rome for its juvenile biblical stupidity. Ah, it's not stupidity. It's pride. I know. Too many years have I dealt with the intellectual world. There is no pride. None exists as demonic as that of an intellectual who will not bend his mind to the mind of God. So the word is appearance and no mere apparition. Watch your Bibles. Christ's studied effort to demonstrate the reality of his resurrection. Not merely allowing himself, remember, as he told Thomas, to touch him. But, have you something to eat? For many people, this is the test of reality. After the resurrection, will we be able to eat? Is another question theologically, whether you have to eat. The answer is no. However, are we going to eat in our risen bodies? We'll have to find out. In teaching Islam and commenting on the Quran, all the feasts, the banquets, in the Muslim scriptures. Banquets in heaven. Well, we're not so sure. In any case, Christ did physically eat during those 40 days on earth. Then the important role of Saint Thomas, Thomas the Apostle. Even to call him a saint, remember, it took Christ's mercy to convert him. What he demanded was, as he told his fellow apostles, I won't believe until I put my fingers into the wounds of his hands and feet and my hand. Thomas, what are you saying? Then I'll believe. I know whereby I speak. I am too much part of that intellectual culture. I don't have to read these people's books. I live with them. The more intellectual, the more they have to, and there is no choice. Humbly submit their minds to the mind of a revealing God. Then, 40 days as a prelude to the ascension. In other words, Christ did intend to ascend to his heavenly Father. Could he have avoided the dramatization, if I might call it such, of 40 days before the ascension? Sure. He wished to emphasize the fact that he was indeed going to heaven, but he was not in heaven yet. And finally, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the one evangelist who makes most of Christ's promise of the Holy Spirit, as we know, was Saint Luke. Both in the closing of his gospel and in the opening verses of the Acts of the Apostles, Christ foretells that he will send the Holy Spirit. In other words, Christ was, as we say, the first mission from the Holy Trinity. To be exact, he was sent by God the Father to come into the world visibly as man. But then, after 40 days, he foretold that there would be another mission, this time not a visible mission, like the Incarnation, but the invisible mission of the Holy Spirit, where the one sending, mission means sending, where the one sending would be the first and second persons of the Holy Trinity. So much so that Christ's visible stay on earth was a preparation for the Holy Spirit's invisible work on earth until the end of time. And now something about significance. What I'd like to do, by the way, we have class, as you know, again next Sunday. And I believe we have two classes in December. Am I correct? My hope is to finish the creed by the end of the course in December. The significance, therefore, of Christ's resurrection demonstrated the truth of Christ's teaching and claims is the crowning miracle of Christ's life. You just don't tamper, you do not tamper with the miraculous character of Christ's resurrection. Any doubt the mind casts on Christ's real resurrection from the dead is what? Is a weakening of faith in everything which Christ taught, because that's the purpose. That is the purpose, not the only one, but one of the primary purposes of Christ's resurrection, to confirm the truth of our faith. And the more astounding Christ's teaching, the more astounding had to be the miracle that he worked. And the most astounding miracle was his rising from the dead. Over the years, especially in my years of teaching my own Jesuits their theology, only those who believe in miracles can be Christians. Nobody else can be. If the mind is humble enough to accept miracles, it is then open to the mysteries of Christianity. Because once the miracles themselves are called into question, then the whole edifice of Christianity collapses. Why? Because the more what Christ taught is beyond the capacity of human reason to comprehend, or the more Christ's precepts are behind the human will to do, Christ's teaching, let me repeat, Christ's teaching is rationally incomprehensible. Am I clear? You've got to bend your mind to accept what the mind cannot comprehend. And Christ's precepts, Christ's laws, are humanly impossible to observe. Monogamy, one man, one woman, faithful until death, is humanly impossible. Do you hear me? There has never been a religion in the world, never, is not now, there never will be, except one founded by Christ, and among nominal Christians, only those who believe in the fullness of Christianity who believe what is humanly impossible with his grace is not just possible, but, would you believe it, even enjoyable. But fidelity in marriage is a moral miracle. And in teaching religious, consecrated chastity, or priest, celibacy is a moral miracle. Christ's Christ then performed physical miracles, including the crowning miracle of rising from the dead, in order to make our faith in his teaching believable. Significance: delivered us from the tyranny of Satan, who had enslaved a man through his passions, sin, and death. Christ's death merited our redemption. His resurrection began the conferral of the graces that he merited. That one sentence, by the way, was a semester course that I took in Rome, all on the resurrection. 15 weeks, 3 classes a week. The moment Jesus died on the cross, he won the graces that the human race needs to reach heaven. But then with his rising from the dead and the graces now that the risen Christ confers, what he merited on Calvary, he now distributes through his risen humanity, and especially through his risen humanity in the Eucharist. My friends, the Eucharist is not a pious additive. The Eucharist is necessary for the preservation of the Catholic faith. Completed the life and work of the Incarnation. God became man the moment that Mary conceived him, and then, once he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, then the task that he came into the world to achieve, that his work was completed. And from then on, it is the Holy Spirit sent by him, that is Christ, and the Father, who continues the work that Christ began by his death on Calvary. And finally, Christ's risen humanity provides the means we need to reach heaven. And I keep repeating, and even as I repeat, I look at the audience in front of me, and I say to myself, oh no, oh no. I remember one of my Jesuit scholastics, 10 o'clock class, in the morning. By 10:30, he was fast asleep. Well, I went after class. I think I told you this, didn't I? What do you take for breakfast? Oh, I take milk. Milk. Yes, mother told me never to take coffee for breakfast. Your mother told you. You're a Jesuit now. You're in theology. Do you know that? You take black coffee tomorrow. No cream or milk. Black coffee. He never fell asleep again. Finally, Christ's resurrection promises our own final resurrection. How we need this, how desperately we need to be assured and the trials and difficulties, the pain and suffering, and the inevitable death that all of us will experience, that death itself is meant to end. And like the Savior, we too. I can't prove it, but I'm confident. The resurrection from the dead will have to be on a Sunday to correspond with Christ's resurrection on Easter Sunday. Now some implications. Christ's resurrection is meant to inspire joy with Christ in his victory over sin and death. There is such a thing as being happy because someone we love is happy. As we read some of the prayers of the church, well, we may find it hard to somehow personalize them. But no, we are to rejoice with Christ risen from the dead, having conquered sin and death, not his sin, but our sin. Then Christ's resurrection evokes our faith in Christ, our God and our King. Talk about being master of the universe, master over life and death. We need this. We need it. I think I should say this. To motivate us to exhaust ourselves, we are living in our country, in the nation that eats the most food of any country per capita. When my French Jesuits told me in Europe, our social scientists have calculated the nation of France could be supported, nourished on the food you people waste every year in America. The best fed. We actually, can you imagine a nation, just imagine a nation whose citizens actually have to go through a program to reduce their weight because, well, they eat so much. We are, all the blessings of reading and knowing foreign languages, we are the sleepiest nation in the world. We sleep the most. And in many ways, we are the most painless nation in the world. The month I spent in Calcutta this year, over 16 million people hospitals. Where are the hospitals? Some small private clinics for those who have the money. We exert ourselves the least. I thought I should put this into this class. God made us to work. to labor, to exhaust ourselves. And surely not coincidentally, when God became man, how I like that passage in the Latin, how sweet, et fatigatus est. And he was tired, Christ, he was worn out. The resurrection is meant to be a deliverance from the labor and the effort and the suffering. In the name of God, we've got to labor and work and exhaust ourselves and suffer in this life. Otherwise, the very mystery of the resurrection becomes, I don't say meaningless, but, well, just another, you know, another article of the faith. Our faith in the resurrection is meant to arouse our hope that we shall join the Savior. Oh, how specific I could be. I have a vocabulary, but Buddhist tells me to be restrained. The resurrection of Christ is appreciated by people who are living the life of Christ, paying something of the price that he paid, suffering something of the pain that he endured, experiencing some of the rejection that he experienced, so that we will then, please God, look forward to joining him. Christ's resurrection animates our love for the risen Christ. The Christ who is now in heaven at the right hand of his Father, he is there awaiting us. As he told us, I am going on ahead to prepare a place for you. And our love for Christ in the Holy Eucharist, we believe we cannot see him. In the measure of our faith in Christ's real presence, to that extent, we have the assurance of the grace we need. And do we ever need his grace to be assured that like him, we too will one day rise glorious from the grave? At 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. To make sure, let's make it 70. To make absolutely sure, let's make it 80. And every single person here will have entered eternity. This is the language that we're trying to talk. We are made to join the Savior. He in his body, we in ours. But I repeat, on one condition. That as his resurrection was preceded by his life, passion, and death, costly, demanding, unaccepted, rejected. So far from thinking there's something wrong, it's just the opposite. Provided we are in love with him, and what the world may think of us, believe me, from depths of my soul, the more faithful you are to Jesus Christ, the more you're going to be a marked man or woman. And the world will not recognize you as its own. All of this is worthwhile. We are still here on earth, but thank God we're going to be with him, risen on our own Easter Sunday. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I think we have now, is it a 15-minute break? And then we'll have distribution of the pages that were not given up on the church history, and also the